good to see you. Good to be here. I've visited a couple times over the years. Ann and I have lived in Jeffersonville for about 26 years, and we have had a keen interest in this church. But what happened with 9th and O was this. I was pastoring a church in New Albany and finishing up my dissertation, working on that PhD to teach, and Southern hired me, but they only gave me a one-year contract. And typically, they did not hire graduates right out of school from them, so I didn't expect to stay. So a friend of mine that was at the seminary, he was a member at 9th and O, and I said, I really don't want to look for a church, because as soon as we get into a church, we'll be leaving. And we're not going to be staying here. And so he said, why don't you come to church with us? And so he was at 9th and O, so we started at 9th and O. And then lo and behold, Southern Seminary decided that they would keep me along after all. And so I was there, and our family was already entrenched in 9th and O. We loved the church, and they loved us. And our sons grew up in that church. And by the way, I need to correct it. One of my sons, the one that's a pastor, Gary, he's sending his two children, my grandsons, with me, and that's much better anyhow. And so they're going to be spending the week with us, and so we're excited about that. We've got my wife's mother came in to visit as well, so I was thinking I've got in-laws and outlaws both coming. The outlaws are the two grandsons, believe me. It will be a wild time for the next week, and we'll be trying to recover the rest of the summer probably from that, but they keep us going. As we look at Psalm 42 and 43, most scholars, and I agree with them, that believe that this is really one psalm originally. You may not be aware of this, but the Bible was not written with chapters and numbers. In fact, they were not put in until about the 15th century A.D. So it was just written like we would write anything else, just written. And somewhere along the way, they decided it might be helpful to do that. In fact, if you go to Jewish synagogues, they do not even know what chapters and verses are. They memorize whole sections. They find it very odd when Christians start quoting verses. They're like, what are you talking about? And because they're not aware of the numbers and our system of how we look at it. But this psalm really is one psalm, and that we see this in many ways. The Psalm 43, you'll notice, does not have a superscription at the top of it. It follows the same pattern. There are three refrains. The psalms are songs. And a lot of our songs have choruses or refrains, and this one does. It has a refrain in verse 5 and verse 11, and then again in verse 5. And so it is really all one message, and it's good to look at it and understand it in that way, because as you read it, we begin to see that it really is one message. It is an interesting psalm. Sinclair Ferguson, a man I have been ministered to in many ways from his writings, wrote the following. From time to time over the centuries, some Christians have taught, sometimes with tragic consequences, that a truly spiritual person never gets discouraged. To be cast down is, by definition, to be unspiritual. This is not biblical logic, nor is it true spiritually. The gospel saves us from death, not by removing death, but by helping us face it in the power of Christ's victory and thus to overcome it. So too with discouragement. Faith in Christ does not remove all of the causes of discouragement, but we will not be defeated by it. This non-biblical thinking is a false super spirituality that ignores the reality of our humanity. We live in frail flesh and blood in a fallen world. I would add to that, it doesn't only ignore the reality of our humanity, it ignores the reality of the teaching of Scripture, and especially what we see here in Psalm 42 and 43. In fact, if you look at all the Psalms, of course, the largest book in the Bible, 150 Psalms, one-third of the Psalms are what we call laments. They are cries out to God by the people of God, sometimes an individual, sometimes the community, crying out to God for help during times when they are facing great challenges and they're dealing with feelings of discouragement. And this is what we see in this psalm as well. One of the things we need to understand that when we cry out to God, these psalms communicate that as God's word, he understands how we feel. He understands our doubts. He understands our confusion. He understands that we don't see things the way he sees things. He knows that we have a very limited perspective on this world. In fact, he knows it better than what we do. I think that we think we have a greater perspective on things when we face certain things and we come to the reality that we just don't see everything and know everything as much as we might think that we do. And what we see here is that he is ready to comfort us. He is ready to enable us. He is able to help us to stand strong in the midst of the inevitable challenges of life lived in a fallen world. And so as we look at this psalm, notice we read here, it begins with its superscription, this note above verse 1, and this is a part of the text that we see in our Bible. This wasn't added later on, but it says here, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. What in the world is a maskil? Well, the Old Testament, for the most part, was written in Hebrew, and this is a Hebrew word. And what it means is a psalm of instruction. It is a psalm for teaching. And so as we look at this psalm, we need to understand that it has been given to us to enlighten us as believers whose perspective on life by feelings of despair, discouragement, disappointment, adversity, disillusionment, broken dreams, and confusion. And as I said, there are three refrains, so there are three parts to this psalm. And I want us to look at these, and you'll find that I'm very simple at how I look at things, and so I'll be easy to follow, I think. But in the first part, we see alienation. And we need to remember this. When there's alienation, when we feel alone, remember God is with you. Alienation, when you feel alone, remember God is with you. The second part is desperation. When you feel despair, remember God will help you. When you feel despair, remember God will help you. And third, vindication. When you feel oppressed, remember God will vindicate you. Vindication, when you feel oppressed, remember God will vindicate you. So let's look at this first section. Again, alienation, when you feel alone, remember God is with you. We see here it says, a maskil of the sons of Korah, and then it begins, as a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, God. Whenever I read this verse, I'm taken back to many years of my life going to Christian bookstores. We don't see them nearly as much. Our culture has changed and we've gone digital. But there was a time, some of you don't even remember this, there are these stores that actually had these things with binders and paper in them. They're called books. And they're not little things on a screen. But we actually had to flip them and work through those things. And the thing is, I'd go to these bookstores, and when you go to a Christian bookstore, you'd walk in, and there'd be all of these prints of these beautiful pictures on the wall there, and you would see several of them that would have a deer or maybe a couple deer and a wonderful, just beautiful picture of this stream coming through here, and it's so peaceful and calm, and you see them drinking there, and underneath you will see this passage: as a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. And they're beautiful and completely wrong. It is not the picture that is being depicted in this psalm. It is not a picture of serenity. It is a picture of scarcity, where there's a longing for water where there is no water. It's the idea of being parched. I was thinking about it. I doubt many of us in here have ever actually gone thirsty to where we thought that we were at the point of death. Maybe someone in here, I thought maybe a group this large, possibly, but most of us, we may say we're thirsty, but there was no question that we had a means to get something to drink. But what we see here is a picture of his saying that I am so parched, I'm desperate, I'm dying, I need this drink or I'm going to perish. It is the picture that we see from the prophets Jeremiah and Joel. They describe these kinds of droughts in ancient Israel, and we see people hitting the ground and it chipping away in this dry earth, and they describe how the wildlife was perishing and all these things were happening to the people of God. This is the picture that the psalmist is leading us to. It is a picture of desperation and need for God. I can't help but think about this. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go with some of our students to Africa in Niger, and they had been in a four-year drought. Two things stuck out to me. One is I went to a village and looked off in the distance, and there was a dry riverbed, and there was a mother with two little ones, real little ones, holding on to her dress as she was chipping away in the middle of a dry riverbed, and they had been in a drought for 4 years. The other thing I remember is a gentleman coming up to me who was the leader of another village, and through a translator, he said, "Let me tell you why America is such a great nation." I was very curious. His thought, why is America such a great nation? He said, "Because you have water." See, we are so well off, we don't even think about that. We take that for granted. And yet he said, "You are what you are because you have water." And this is where he is. There's a desperation, but his desperation isn't for water. He's using this metaphor. His desperation is for God. His need for God. His desire for the Lord. And it reminds me also of our own human nature, our sin nature. I heard this many years ago from one of my teachers. He said, "If you think you can do without God, you will." That is our sin nature, because we strive for independence. Even God, if we could make it that way. And yet what this man understands here is he wrote this psalm that he needs God. He needs him. And it's interesting, we love the song, "I need you every hour." They should change the words to "I need you every moment." It's desperate. We need him. The Lord said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so we see desperation in the psalmist. And he says his tears. He says, "I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while all day long people say to me, where is your God?" You see, believers will sometimes experience spiritual dry seasons, feelings of alienation from God when experiencing difficulties. I know God loves me. I know he cares for me. Why don't I feel it? I know God is with me, but why can't I sense his presence? And like the psalmist, we say these things and we feel these things, and it is as if our tears of sorrow taunt us, asking the same question, where is your God? Where is he? And that is exactly where he was. And often our tears testify to our feelings of having been abandoned by God. I think it's interesting, though, he says he thirsts for the living God. He is the living God. He is the one who strengthens us. He is the one who renews us. The Lord God is the God of all life. He sustains life. He is life. John in 1 John chapter 5 says Jesus Christ is eternal life. And he alone can quench your deepest thirst. And it is at this point then in verse 4, he says here, I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many leading the festive procession of to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. Not only do believers sometimes experience spiritual dry seasons, but believers must be intentional in their memory when experiencing feelings of alienation from God. We need to be intentional about what we choose to remember. We need to remember that the God who has been good, good. Have you ever been in a situation where you almost had like a near accident, but you didn't? And you praise the Lord and say, oh Lord, you're so good. You know what? If you'd have had that accident, the Lord is still good. He's still good. And we need to understand that the God who has been good is good and always will be good, and we can trust in him and recognize that. But it is good for us to remember past experiences of God's displays of goodness and kindness to us as we go through difficult times in the present, so that we're reminded of who he really is. Because it is easy for us to have blurred vision and to have doubts when things are difficult. And so he remembers his time with the people of God and his time of worship with them and how important that is. I remember my father, and by the way, I would have shared this with you if it wasn't Father's Day, so this really has nothing, it just happens to be Father's Day. But I grew up in a Christian home. In fact, my uncle, who's into genealogies and all that, says I'm a sixth-generation Southern Baptist pastor. I've kind of looked at the history. I don't think there was a Southern Baptist convention that far back, but I'll take his word for it. There's a lot of us, and I come out of that. And I think I've been, because of that, and then in what I do now, I've been around a lot of preachers. I've heard a lot of sermons. I mean, when I was a kid, there were times that we went to church 7 days a week, and that's not overstating it. I wish I were overstating it when that was happening when I was a little boy at times. So I've heard a lot. In fact, my mom, there's so many preachers in my family, before she died, she said, I don't want any of you preaching because I've heard enough of you guys preaching when I was alive, so I don't want you preaching at my funeral. And so, yeah, she is great. She's fantastic. She kept us down to earth all the time, sometimes a little below even. Yeah. But here's the thing, that I look at my dad, and what I love to remember about him is I grew up with him. I saw him when everyone else didn't see him, and he was the same guy. He was the same guy you saw in the pulpit. In his last church, he was 31 years there, and on a Friday afternoon, he's walking from his office to his car in the parking lot and had an aneurysm. But he was the same guy. And I love way in certain situations and then act another way in other situations. And what I love about him, and I remember these things about him, was he perfect? No, he was a man. And men in the end are men. And we're not perfect. And by the way, I'll quote him, and neither are women, okay? None of us is. But what I do is I choose to remember who he was as a godly man. Because that's really who he was, even though he was just a man. And it's helpful for us to remember God's blessings and the good things with the people of God, especially when things aren't so great, as that will happen in life. But to remember that God is the same God today, yesterday, today, and forever, and the memories that we have with the people of God, we're still the people of God. And by the way, we remember the good old days. Not all the things about the good old days were all so good. But we think of them as good. Hopefully we do, because God was at work then. And so we remember those good things. We remember them today because God is still at work among his people. And so he remembers, and he's intentional about what he chooses to remember. You say, I can't help remember bad things. When you start remembering something that's not good for you to be thinking about, stop right there and ask God, first of all, to forgive you, and ask him, secondly, to help you remember who he is, because it's impossible for you and me to think of him and not think about what is good, what is pure, what is honorable, what is trustworthy, what is excellent. That's what we think of when we think of him. And what we see here with the psalmist is he is looking to his God in the midst of this terrible situation he's in, as he understands that his God is faithful. And so he focuses on that joy. One thing I heard from another teacher, I've had lots of teachers, still do, but one of my teachers years ago, and I tried to look up who actually first said this, and no one's in agreement, so who knows, but the statement's a wonderful statement. Never forget in the darkness what God has shown you to be true in the light. Because there will be dark times in your life. You may be doing that, going through that right now. That's what the psalmist was going through. But never forget in the darkness what God has shown you to be truth. Remembering that while our circumstances from our perspective may have changed, in another sense, our circumstances haven't changed because God is still God and he is faithful to his children. And so we need to remember the truth when our feelings begin to take us in other directions. I think about his memory here, and I think about things that we need to remember. I think about, for instance, in Isaiah 43. I don't know when, we don't know who the psalmist was that wrote this particular psalm. David wrote most of them, but it doesn't tell us David wrote this one. Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. So I don't know if he knew this psalm, or this passage from Isaiah. But in Isaiah 43, the Lord said through his prophet, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior." That's who he is. And then the writer of Hebrews, maybe Paul, we don't know. But we know this. He wrote, "I will never leave you or forsake you." That's what the Lord said to his people. We need to remember, and we need to be intentional about what we remember. Also, when we experience feelings of alienation, we must speak the truth to ourselves. Not just remember the right things. We need to, I don't know about any of you, any of you talk to yourselves? I talk to myself way too much. In fact, my wife years ago said, you need to stop doing, I used to talk that way, especially when something was really weird happening in around me, and I'd start talking to myself, trying to encourage myself. She says, that doesn't look good to everyone else. You need to quit moving your lips when you do that. And I'm like, okay, I get it. But I do. We need to be intentional about how we talk to ourselves. That's what he's doing here. In verse 5, he says, why am I so depressed? Why this turmoil within me? Put your hope in God. He's talking to himself. Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. Literally, in Hebrew, and it's tough to put in English to make it sound like English very well, how we would speak, but literally, he's, I wish that they'd have kept it that way. It sounds a little strange, but here's the deal with it. The point is, when we look to his face and realize that his face is looking at us, how can we be afraid? How can we be down? How can we be discouraged when the face of our Lord is on his people and faithful? And we look to his face as he is looking at us. And how can we be what the psalmist is going through? And that's his question to himself. Why are you depressed? How can you be so discouraged? Look to the Lord and look to the salvation of his face. And so we see, this is what he's saying. I had another teacher, I told you I've had a lot. One said this, don't let your feelings dictate to you. You do the dictating. And it's that idea of talking to yourself again. Speaking the truth to ourselves. Finally, brethren, Paul wrote, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And I think about the priestly blessing in Numbers 6, 24 and following, the Lord will bless you and keep you. He will be gracious to you. The Lord will lift up his countenance, literally face, on you and give you peace. When we look to his face, there is peace, you see. And that's what he's saying here. Alienation, when you feel alone, remember God is with you. Desperation, when you feel despair, remember God will help you. Notice he says in verse 6 and 7, I'm deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan, the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. It seems to the psalmist that the Lord has given him more than he can bear. Does the Lord ever give us more than we can bear? Yes. But he doesn't give us any more than what he can bear, because there's nothing he can't bear. I remember as a kid people saying, the Lord will never give you anything more than what you can do. I love my Sunday school teachers. They're wrong. Okay? They're wrong when they told me that. My whole life he's been giving me stuff more than I can do. In fact, there are many times I pray to the Lord, what are you thinking? Why do you have me here? You and I both know this isn't going to work out. And what does he remind me? He uses the foolish things of this world. You got the right guy. Let's do it then. You see, he is the one that we look to. There is nothing above or beyond him. And we love to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's true. It's true. It's not just a verse we spout out. And we need to live this way, not just for ourselves, but for the enemy and for this world
as we are to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we represent Christ and we, before this world, point to them and say, our God is God, He is the only God, and we can trust Him because He is trustworthy. And we say these things, but the question is, do our actions and our words and how we live our lives and go about our business, do they really witness to the truth that our God, that we can do anything and all things through Him who strengthens us? That's what he's saying here. He looks to him. And it's interesting in verse 8, he says here that you are my refuge, and that you are my, and verse 9, you are my rock and my refuge. And in verses 8 through 10, it's really how it is, because he says all these wonderful things about the Lord in 8 and 9, and then at the second line in 8 and 9, why have you forgotten me? I will say to God, you are my rock, why have you forgotten me? What's going on here? You know what's typical from our perspective as weak humans? We're messed up. That's what's typical. And the psalmist believes in God, but he's not seeing it, and so he's going back and forth. God, I know you're my God, but where are you? I don't see you. What's going on here? This isn't working. And this is the reality of where we are sometimes. And God can handle our questions because He is the rock, you see. And He is our refuge. And the questions are not saying that I don't trust you. In fact, it's saying I do trust you. I just don't get it. I don't understand. And He understands that we don't understand. And so how are we to respond whenever we have feelings that point to alienation, despair? Respond with the truth. Respond with the truth. Fourth, when he begins to think wrongly with this, and what we see here is that he has this faith, and even if he doesn't understand, he's trusting in the Lord in these things because God cares for his people. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How can he not love us if this is what he has done for us? And it is ridiculous, and yet he understands because we don't have that. One of the things I've been involved in our time in Jeffersonville is, I say we, not really my wife, but the we is me and three girls. One's name is Chloe, the other's name is Gracie, and the other's name is Lily, and they are flat-coated retrievers. And the three of us have been involved in the Red Cross here in southern Indiana until COVID, and just blew up the whole thing at that point. But all three of my dogs are trained to be therapy dogs, and we would go to U of L Hospital and visit there, and I was in just every area in that hospital, really, with one of my dogs going through there doing that. But I had to train them, and I trained them when we got them as pups, and I actually got them for the purpose of doing the therapy work. And so I told my wife, you're not going to feed them, you're not going to take care of them, I'm taking care of them, because I needed them to trust me, and I needed that relationship with them to know that they could trust me in all situations. That's a lot. It's one thing when I told her this, our last one, we got her a little earlier than normal. She was just a little thing. In the middle of the night, she's got to go out, you know, and so I'm throwing a coat on, throwing shoes on, going out there, and
and then kind of walking around, and she's just kind of looking around too, and let's get on with this thing, you know, and all this sort of thing, and I take care of them like crazy. In fact, Anne's never said this, but she probably gets bugged at me. I will tell her, I just said this yesterday. I said, now I'm leaving. Make sure you don't neglect the girls. And she knows who the girls are. I have two sons, and she wouldn't let me have a daughter, so these are the girls that she wouldn't let me have, okay, with that. But if you knew our sons, you'd know why she would. No, I'm just kidding. But I take care of them. There are two of them. That's the one that's not as smart. But anyhow, I'm just kidding. But the point is this morning, I went out to the deck. I was looking at my scripture. I was praying about coming here this morning. And I just left the door open. I didn't say anything to them. I sat down out there. I looked. As I raised my head from reading, one was at my feet. The other was just on the other side, laying there. Why? My point is this. If I spent all that time and have shown all that care for a couple of dogs, and I do care about them, that doesn't compare anything to God's love for you and for me and what He has given for us. And so, alienation, when you feel alone, remember God is with you. Desperation, when you feel despair, remember God will help you. And you notice in verse 11 again, he says, why am I so depressed? He self-talk again. And here it is. He repeats what he said in verse 5. Because sometimes we need to repeat the truth to ourselves. I'm kind of thick-headed. I need to repeat things to get it. And then sometimes I don't get it, and I keep repeating it. And he repeats it. Why this turmoil within me? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise Him, my Savior and my God. Again, literally, salvation, the salvation of His face. Finally, vindication. When you feel oppressed, remember God will vindicate you. Verse 1 in 43, vindicate me, God, and defend my cause against an unholy or an ungodly nation. Rescue me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? Here again, it's going back and forth. His trust in God and then his difficulty of understanding and reckoning with that in the midst of what he's experiencing. He says, send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to your dwelling place. Then I will come to the altar of God, to God, my greatest joy. I will praise you with the lyre, God, my God. So what is vindication? Vindication is proving that what someone said or did was right or true after other people thought it was wrong. And the enemy will always tell you it's wrong to put your faith in God. But there's coming a day when all will see, every knee is Lord, and there will be vindication. We will be shown to have been right, to have put our faith and trust in the Lord, even though the enemy would have us to think otherwise. I think of Paul's words in Romans 10:11, whoever believes in him, speaking of the Lord, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So we do have an enemy. And he prays for vindication in light of his enemy and what they were doing to him. It also reminds me of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for well-being and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Again, a very misused passage. This is not a promise that everything's going to go great in our lives. In fact, how many of us like to be taken out of context? I don't think any of us do, but we take God out of context all the time with this verse. Do you realize that he said this to a people
when they've been taken into captivity, watching their children and loved ones killed and their homes burnt down and they were taken away into a place that was a foreign land, and all these terrible things were happening to them. And in the midst of that, Jeremiah said this. This is what the Lord said, "For I know the plans that I have for you." And the idea here of this future and hope, again, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The word future here actually literally comes from the word after. And if I were to actually give it a literal meaning, the word future is actually afterness. But we don't have a word in English for that. But it's an afterness. I wish we did have a word for that, because when we think of the word future, we're just kind of looking at what's coming ahead. But when we use the word after, that brings the present into focus, that there's something after this. And this word here is not just future, but it's really there's something after this. There's an afterness that God has planned for us. This is not the end of our journey. There are difficulties. There are challenges. There are disappointments. There are huge mistakes. And yet God is faithful, and there is an afterness for his people. And he is faithful here while we are here, but this isn't the end of the story. And someday we will see our Savior face to face. We will know as we are known. But we are here now. And so we are called to be faithful, to trust him and his wisdom, that he knows what is right, does what is right, does it at the right time, in the right way, and to the right extent. Trusting in his wisdom, trusting in his way. And that reminds me of what we read earlier in Revelation 7, or 21 rather, verses 1 through 7. "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear in their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.'" And that's why the psalmist ends this psalm in verse 5 one more time. "Why am I so depressed? Why this turmoil within me? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God," or again, literally, the salvation of his face. Alienation, when you feel alone, remember, God is with you. Desperation, when you feel despair, remember, God will help you. And vindication, when you feel oppressed, remember, God will vindicate you. I love this statement that I will praise him, the salvation of his face, because it takes me back to an old song. When I was a kid growing up in church, we sang it quite a bit. "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light, for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have promised that you would never leave us or forsake us, and you have not. And you never will. And we're grateful that we can look to your face in times of need of vindication. You're faithful. And Father, what really comes to question for us, I think, is not really your faithfulness, though we have the audacity to question that, but it's our faithfulness. And Father, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that we would be faithful to you, that we would be faithful in all instances, that the light of your face that shines upon us, that it would shine through us to this lost world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.